We're grateful to gather, think on Christ. What a great prayer that is to lead into the text we're going to look at today, because we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. So find your way there. Keep your Bibles open on your lap. It's important to be following along because I need to be held accountable. And certainly you want to do that by holding me to the truth of Scripture. And so your Bible is an important weapon in that fight. And we're going to look at the end of Luke 14 today. Lord willing, we'll get from verse 25 down to verse 35. Don't faint. We will make it, Lord willing. Unless we're raptured out and then, hey, we'll finish this sermon in heaven. Jesus will be teaching there, so it'll be a whole lot better. I'm going to read the text to us in just a minute. I'll introduce this by saying in 1931, the year that Joe was born. No, just kidding. In 1931, RCA Victor invented the first vinyl record, really for commercial use. It wasn't until 1948, after the war, that actually commercial records were sold and filled with music. That was kind of a post-war blessing, I guess, in a way, as people were able to purchase a record. Now, some of you that are young in here have no idea what I'm talking about. I get it, right? But I grew up in the area, in the era of vinyl records, where you would take the needle and you would put it on the record and music would come out. And now we live in a generation of kids that have never seen a vinyl record. I mean, really, it's amazing that music is completely digital today, but I grew up in the era with vinyl records. Now, vinyl records were good. In fact, they're making kind of a comeback because, you know, vinyl has its own sound. And people like the sound of a needle on a record. But vinyl had its disadvantages, obviously, records in terms of they were easily broken. And then there would be the times when the needle would get stuck in a groove. It would be dirty, you know, or you'd rub it on your pants or, you know, rub it on your head, whatever you did to rub it, right? And oftentimes it'd make it worse. And in fact, there would be times when, you know, the needle would actually get stuck and the lyrics would repeat over and over and over. My grandmother claimed that was the devil speaking when it would do that, but I know better, right? It was just stuck in the groove. But that was a disadvantage. You would have to actually go over and move the needle to really change the sound and get it moving on with the lyrics. Now, vinyl records and record players gave rise to a saying that we all know and we all use, right? We have said before, you sound like a broken record. We may be talking to our parents when they told us to clean our rooms over and over and over again. We may be talking to our bosses at work when they tell us to follow a procedure over and over. But we've probably used that phrase, sounding like a broken record. In fact, that's probably been true of us. And it's used to describe somebody who just gets stuck on a topic and they can't leave, like the needle getting stuck in the grooves. And so we've heard that. We've used that. Now, I say all that as a silly introduction and certainly don't mean this, but as we come to the text I'm about to read to you, when we read it, you're going to think that Jesus sounds like a broken record because we have heard this message before. We have heard, now we get more details in what I'm about to read to you, but it is clearly the same message that we've heard multiple times already in Luke's gospel. And in fact, it does sound like a broken record. And we need it. I'll just tell you before we read it, we need a broken record in our lives because we're so quick to forget. And so this morning, we're going to read about the gospel once again. And it's going to come from the mouth of Christ, and it's going to sound like something we've already heard in this gospel of Luke, but Christ is going to say it again. Now, look at verse 25. Again, the details are different. There's more details in terms of what's happening here, but it's the same message that we're going to see. Look at verse 25. Luke chapter 14. Now many crowds were going along with him, that's speaking of Christ, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it began to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's a lot of details there, but this is another passage, another text, another set of verses, another teaching time where Jesus is explaining the high cost of being a follower of his. That's the point of this passage, to detail the high cost of being one of Christ's true disciples. This is yet another text where Jesus raises the so-called bar of salvation. I mean, this is another hurdle in a sense for someone to go from unsaved to saved. This is another text where Jesus wants his listeners to understand the cost involved in following him. Now, I want to read you some other verses, and these will sound familiar to your ears, where Jesus says the exact same thing in other gospels. Now, I'm going to give you the first example from the Gospel of Luke. We've already heard this example. This is Luke 9, verse 23 and verse 24. This was some months ago. And he was saying, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is John's gospel, John 12, verse 25. Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. This is Matthew 10, verse 37 to verse 39. Also Jesus speaking, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and verse 35, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, this is Jesus again speaking, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I take you there because it does sound like a broken record. I mean, Jesus preached this over and over and over and over again. It was almost like the needle stuck in the groove. Because Jesus talked about the high cost of being his disciple over and over again. And it won't be the last time we hear this in Luke's gospel. I'll give you a little preview. This is Luke 17, verse 33. Jesus is going to say this in Luke 17, 33. Whoever keeps his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I mean, Jesus preached this message over and over and over again because he wanted those interested in following him to know exactly what they're getting into. He wanted those crowds around him, mainly Jewish crowds, that were interested in following him to know the cost of being his disciple. Now, look, we do this. I mean, I'll just confess, I won't put it on you, but we do this when we, in a sense, go out to eat, right? We go out to eat at a restaurant, and the waiter or waitress brings us a check, right? And it sits on the table. And before we jump up and go pay the check, what do? You take that bill, and we go through the whole list. Okay, who got cheese dip? Well, nobody's supposed to get cheese dip, but cheese dip is on here. I mean, and we say, I can't believe cheese dip's $11.99. I mean, who in the world is doing that these days? And then, you know, we go down the little list and okay, who got tea? We're all supposed to get water. I mean, nobody pays $4 for a glass of tea these days. So, I mean, we're all supposed to get water, but somebody got tea. We go down the whole list of that check. We point out everything in it, right? This is our nature, right? We want an itemized list of what it costs us to go out to eat. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes a potential customer and he lays the bill out first and says, okay, you sure you want to order this? Because it's going to cost you, right? You understand that there's going to be a cost involved. If you're a potential disciple of mine, you need to understand the cost. Before you serve the meal, before you leave father, mother, sister, brother, your whole life behind, you need to understand the cost. Jesus did this over and over to would-be disciples. He showed them the cost of being his disciple before they ever took the first bite. He showed them, he wanted them to know what they were getting into to truly follow him. And he didn't go over the bill just one time. He did it multiple times, counting the cost over and over all throughout his three plus year ministry. Now, I've said this before, and I'll sound like a broken record, but I'll say it again. Passages like this that we just read create problems for people like us. Right? In our theological circles that are high on God's sovereignty and salvation, as we should be, in our theological circles, we struggle with passages like this. I mean, we all affirm the doctrine of election. We all affirm that God, in eternity past, set apart the elect to save. And we hold that doctrine dearly because it's taught explicitly in Scripture many times over. And we love that picture of God's sovereignty and salvation. We love the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as we should. That's exactly what Scripture teaches. If you want to be saved, you will not be saved by your good works. You will be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. These are cardinal doctrines to our circles because, and it's not our circles, this is just biblical theology. And we love those things, and we choose our churches and our Bible studies and the books we read carefully because we love those theological truths. But when we come to passages like this that really focus on the human element of salvation, we get a little nervous. We kind of want to, you know, loosen our collars, right? Sweat beads break out on our foreheads. We get all kind of bent out of shape about passages like this. But if you listen to Christ and you read Christ, he doesn't talk about these things once. He talks about them multiple times in terms of the human element of salvation, the human responsibility of salvation. I don't want you to get bent out of shape this morning. This clearly is taught in Scripture. Jesus, I read you multiple examples of this from Scripture, and we've already seen it and dealt with it, but I want you to understand nothing Jesus says right here contradicts anything else he's ever said. Nothing that Jesus says here contradicts anything in all of Scripture for that matter, right? Jesus always speaks the truth. The problem when we come to passages like this is not with Jesus, it's with us at times failing to understand all the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And so Jesus talked about this frequently. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that your sins can be forgiven completely. It's the good news that your sins, past, present, and future, can be completely forgiven by him. That's the good news. Yet the good news of the gospel is never realized apart from someone's willingness to repent and believe. God forces no one into the kingdom. God forces no one into the kingdom. He gives the gift of faith and repentance to all to repent and believe in Christ. It's never apart from human willingness. If you want to be saved, God will give you the will, in a sense, to be saved. And when we come to passages like this, Jesus talked about this frequently. He talked about these human elements, so to speak, of salvation, this willingness to lay your life down, this willingness to come to him. You see, the Bible is clear. God is sovereign to save, and man is responsible to believe. And I can't fix that. I can't rectify that. I can just preach what's in front of me, as you all know. And we can't neglect passages like this, because passages like this remind us that belief, true belief, is more than just raising a hand, closing your eyes and praying a prayer, walking an aisle and shaking a preacher's hand. Belief has a cost associated with it. To come to Christ in repentance and belief has a cost associated with it. Jesus talked about it frequently. There's a high cost to follow him. And that's really the passage and really the point of the passage this morning, just reminding us all of the high cost of following Christ, the high cost of salvation. Now, I want to begin back in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It's a pretty simple text. You probably heard this preached many times. It's got some very common little small parables, small stories, illustrations contained in it that we're all familiar with. So there's not going to be a lot of detail here, but it's just a great little narrative. So look at verse 25. I call the first part, verse 25, and the first part of verse 26, the necessity for clarity. Why did Jesus teach this? Why was it important for him to say this? Why is he always thinking about this? Well, look at verse 25. Now, many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. We'll stop right there. Verse 25 is something that we have read about so many times in terms of the crowds around Jesus Christ. There were always crowds around Christ. Sometimes Jesus couldn't move. Sometimes he would get in a boat and push off from shore so he could teach the crowds. The multitudes, the crowds were always there. They're majority Jewish. By and large, these are Jewish crowds following Christ. And so the crowds would come, and at times they would interrupt him. He would be teaching, and somebody would shout a question. Somebody would shout a comment. We've seen that. The crowds were always with Christ. But understand, we've talked about this before, crowds are not necessarily indicative of anything. They're just multitudes of people gathering in an area. It could be for a good reason. It could be for a bad reason. Right? You sit in traffic at times because the crowds of cars are looking at an accident, right? I mean, crowds don't necessarily mean anything good or bad. But there were always crowds around Christ. They were there from the very beginning. People, multitudes around Christ. Now again, they represented Jews. Jesus came to the Jewish people. He came to the house of Israel. Yes, there would be Gentiles saved in his ministry, prior to his ministry, during his ministry, after his ministry, thank the Lord. But these are majority Jewish crowds, and they're with him, they're near him. But understand, they're near him physically, but not spiritually. They're fickle crowds. They're here today, gone tomorrow. They're cheering him one day, calling for his death the next day. These are just crowds of people. And as we know, and as Jesus obviously knew, the majority of them remained in unbelief. They weren't sold on him being their Messiah. Their leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, many, many months ago had begun a rumor that Jesus is of the devil, and the crowds bought into that. But they didn't stop coming. They liked to be around Christ. They were in their unbelief, but they would come around him, hang around him. Now, the reason they remained in unbelief is pretty simple. They thought they were good. They thought they were good to go in terms of heaven. These crowds of Jews thought that God was pleased with them. They were the Jewish people. They were the sons and daughters of Abraham. They were God's chosen people. And on top of that, if that didn't get them in, they were moral people. They kept the law for the most part. In fact, they made up some extra laws and customs just so in case there were other things they weren't doing. They just thought, right, we've got kind of the reins on heaven. We're going there. Heaven's gates are open to us because of our goodness, our family heritage. And so they would hang around Christ. They would remain in their unbelief, but they would assume they're going to heaven. In fact, the past 2 weeks, we met some Pharisees. Where did the common people get their mistaken assumption of going to heaven? Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they all thought they were going to. Just like the Pharisees said last week, thank the Lord for everybody who's going to eat the bread in heaven, right? And so the crowds followed the faulty assumption that they were going to heaven, but they hung around Christ. They hung around him. Now, why did they hang around him? Well, there was free food at times. There was free health care in a day and age where there was no medical help at all. There was entertainment. Every once in a while, there would be a miracle. On top of that, Jesus taught so unlike all their rabbis. They had never heard anybody teach like Christ. He taught with authority. He taught with clarity. He taught with confidence. And so the crowds of Jews were all around him. And we know in Luke 14, he has but months to live. I mean, the minds of the people are really already made up about Christ, but they're still there. They're still interested and curious. They're still looking for handouts. And so the crowds are around Christ. And even if they thought he could be the Messiah, maybe if it even crossed their mind that maybe he is the Messiah, they weren't looking for a Messiah to save them spiritually. They weren't looking for their sins to be forgiven. They thought that their spiritual side was good. Even if they hung around Christ and considered him to be their Messiah, they were there just for the political gains. If he is our Messiah, he's a king. And if he's our king, Rome's going down. And we want a good place in the cabinet. And so even if they were there thinking that he could be their Messiah, even these Jews were there for the wrong reasons, looking for political deliverance and not spiritual forgiveness. These crowds were always around him, and therefore Jesus never stopped showing compassion for them, never stopped having sympathy for them. In fact, when he looked upon the crowds, what did he see? A whole flock of sheep with no shepherd. And so even though these people were filled with unbelief and had been filled with unbelief and were there for the wrong reasons, what did Jesus constantly do? Seek to teach them truth. seek to teach them truth. He never stopped trying to alert them to their own poor spiritual condition. He did it over and over and over again. In fact, look at verse 26. These crowds are there, and Jesus says the first five words in the Legacy Standard, if anyone comes to me, and you stop right there. In other words, this is a gospel conversation, a gospel sermon, a gospel message that he is starting. If anyone comes to me, and it's important to make a very clear distinction here. In one sense, the people had already come to him. I mean, they're there, aren't they? They're hanging around him. There's multitudes here. In one sense, verse 26 doesn't make any sense because the crowds are already with him. They have come to him. In fact, the Greek verb right here in verse 25, to go along with him, the crowds were already going along with him. They were traveling with him. They were dogging his every step. They were hanging on his every word. And again, you could say the crowds were already with Jesus. They had come to him, but understand, church, and you know this, but listen carefully, being with Christ physically is not the same as being in Christ spiritually. You can be with Christ physically, around him, gathered with his people, but you cannot necessarily be in him spiritually. And that was true of these crowds. They were with Christ physically. They were gathered, listening to him, but they weren't coming after him in a spiritual sense. They weren't interested in following him, submitting to him. I mean, think about all the people today. Just that will gather in churches today. All the people who will show up in churches today, who love the fellowship of being with God's people, who love to come to see people, socialize, who come to hear messages about Christ, but they're not in Christ. They're there physically where Christ is being explained and taught, where Christ's people are gathered, but they remain in their unbelief. I mean, this is nothing new with the crowds right here. There's still crowds today clamoring to be physically near to Christ and his truth, but having no desire to submit to his lordship. They're not there for salvation. They're there because it's the happening thing in town. We get to hang out with other people like us. We get to hear an inspiring message. I mean, this is true today. It's very possible, and it has been for since the very creation, it's very possible to go along with Jesus, but never actually come to him. Never believe in him, never repent, never trust in him. So Jesus makes a very important distinction right here in verse 26. The crowds, in a sense, were already there, but he says in verse 26, I want to make it clear, if anyone comes to me, which means this is a greater coming. This is not just showing up for a sermon. There's a great distinction between coming to Christ in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus begins this message. Really in the second half of verse 26, but we know it's a gospel call. And so I call this second part of this passage in verse 26 and verse 27, the supremacy of Christ. What separates those who are physically with Christ from those who are in Christ? What separates the someone who's interested in Christ, maybe intrigued by Christ, from actually being saved? Well, you see it in verse 26 and verse 27. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The foremost distinction of a truly saved person is the supremacy of Jesus Christ in their life. That's the foremost distinction of a truly saved person. Christ is superior to all things in all relationships. That's the distinction that Christ is making here. In the context of these verses, those who truly come to Christ in a saving way elevate Christ above all. That's what they do. Jesus is, in the context of these verses, superior to family relationships. In these verses, Jesus is also superior to personal desires. In the context of these verses right here in verse 26 and 27, Jesus is superior to physical life itself. That's what he's teaching right here. That's what we see in the text right here. Now, I want to be clear. Again, we get, these are hard sayings. I get it. I had to read this and study this, so. Don't tell me about difficulty in these passages. It is difficult to hear and listen to. But I want to be clear. Salvation does not require a person to hate their family. You know what Jesus is saying here?
In fact, you may come to Christ and most likely you will love your family more if they're believers. You will love them better than you ever have loved them. So we recognize that it's not necessarily a requirement to hate your family in order to be saved. The point of what Jesus is saying to the crowds is this. You live in a Jewish culture where family is above everything else. That's what he's trying to shock these people into seeing. The family culture of first century Judaism was superior. In fact, why are they going to heaven in the first place? Because they're in the family of Abraham. And family meant everything in Jewish culture. It was above all. You know, we talked about it. We go through the Old Testament. And we're looking at the Minor Prophets on Wednesday nights. When Israel got out of Babylonian captivity, when they came out of Babylon, which was around 536 BC, they never returned to worshiping idols. In other words, they were rid of idolatry, but with an asterisk. In other words, they never ever worshiped like a carved image of wood or metal. They never struggled with that, but Israel was never really relieved of idolatry in the heart. And their biggest idol, one of their biggest idols in the first century, was the idol of Jewish family life. They idolized their families. A family was above everything. And here's their Messiah. And what is he telling these Jews to do? If you want to follow me in a saving way, it may require a break from your family. He was trying to shock them and understanding the high cost of being his disciple. In fact, many of his potential followers understood that. Some said, oh no, I got to go back and bury my dad. In other words, I got to go back and wait for my family inheritance. Some says, oh no, let me go tell my family bye first, because they understood I got to still be tied to my family, because this Jesus thing may not work out and I don't want to sever those relationships. I mean, the Jews understood his message, and Jesus here says it very clearly. To follow him may require a break from father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. And I'll just tell you, this was almost prophetic. Because for those Jews who did come to follow Christ, guess what? They were ostracized by their Jewish families. They didn't have to leave them. Their other family kicked them out. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You think Christ is the Jewish Messiah? We're done with you. You're dead to us. So Jesus says, look, it may cost you something. It may cost you an idol of your heart. And what is a great idol, even in the modern heart today? Family. It may require you to leave family behind in order to follow Christ. That's not preaching it up. That's not exaggeration. Jesus isn't using hyperbole here. These are realities. They were realities for first century Jews. To follow Christ and see him as their Messiah cost them their family relationships. And who became their family? Other Jews who did the same thing. So Jesus here is simply preaching the gospel. He's preaching the high cost of following Christ. That's the cost of following Christ. And I don't need to tell you, church. The idol of family is very much alive and well today. And guess where it's most alive and well? In our circles. It's most alive and well in our circles. Conservative, Bible-believing circles. In fact, that becomes the kind of the American church way, family first. It's not what Jesus said. That is actually the opposite of what Jesus said. Now understand, did God make family? Yes. Is family good? Absolutely. But if family inhibits you from following and obeying Christ, it's Christ and not family. That is the teaching of Jesus Christ right here. Christ comes first. He is superior. And look, if your family follows along with you, consider it gravy, right? That's what we say in the South, right? Just gravy. That's the best part. I don't really want the potatoes. Just give me the gravy. Look, if you follow Christ and your family's with you and support you and love you and they're saved too, consider it a blessing from the Lord. But if they don't follow you, follow Christ. Follow Christ. This is the call of the gospel. But the cost to come after Christ doesn't stop there. Look at the end of verse 26. Jesus says that his true disciples must also hate their own life to follow him. Now again, this is not a call to suicidal, self-inflicting harm kind of mentality when it comes to your life. Not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is simply describing a separation from your own personal desires to follow him. A separation from your own personal dreams and ambitions and even your own way of life that you've established. You may have worked hard to build your own life. Yet to follow Christ may require you to be separated from all those things, all those dreams, all those desires, from the life that you want, from the life that you have. And again, I hate to pick on the modern church. What does the church tell people today? Follow your dreams. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't follow it. Follow Christ. This is the call of the gospel. We even talk about today of the American dream. Christ spoke of a very different gospel. I will assure you this morning, church, if you're not in Christ, don't follow your dreams, follow Christ. Don't follow your heart, follow Christ. Here's the good news, though. If you come to Christ in repentance and faith, guess what he does? Gives you a new heart with new desires so that the desires you have as a believer line up with his desires for your life. He changes your heart. You get new desires. You get new dreams. You get new ambitions. You set your mind on heavenly things and the earthly things kind of fade into the background. So Jesus here says, look, you need to, if you want to come after me, you got to learn to hate your family and hate your life if necessary. This is the high cost of following me. And so the cost to come after Christ is making him supreme over your family, even over your own desires. But then don't also miss the cost to come to Christ in verse 27 is a cost that even may require you to give up your physical life. Again, this is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This was absolutely true for many folks who followed after Christ in the first century and then beyond. Jesus makes it crystal clear in verse 27 that coming after him may come with the penalty of death. Carry your own cross. Now remember, Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. It's not like the folks go, oh yeah, we're going to be like you. No, that's future. He hasn't gone to his own cross, but they understood what a cross was. It was the Roman method of execution, and the Romans were very good at it. To carry a cross meant you were carrying your cross to your own execution. So Jesus here is clear with the Jews. If you want to come after me, you need to be willing at times, maybe necessary, to carry your own cross. Be willing to give up your own physical life. I mean, verse 27 is a call to being willing to risk your own personal safety, health, life itself to follow Christ. And note the very important first person possessive pronoun. I know you're not in English class. Maybe some of you are. But don't miss the first person possessive pronoun at the end of verse 27. You cannot be my disciple. You can be a disciple. We learned about disciples. Disciples were just followers, learners. Rabbis had disciples. But if you want to be Christ's disciple, if you want to be his possession, if you want to be his follower, this is the cost to follow Christ. Some disciples came to Jesus and left. John chapter 6 tells us about disciples who followed him no more. But if you want to be a permanent disciple of Christ, Jesus is again laying out the ticket. What does it look like to be willing to pay the price to follow Christ, to be his disciple? And the good news here is, if you are his disciple and he truly possesses you and you possess him, you cannot be lost. He will have you from here through eternity. Praise the Lord. We can be his disciple. And guess what's true about his disciples? They stay. They persevere. I mean, look, the first century church and these believers, they lost family relationships, but did they turn back to family? No, they stayed with Christ. They were his. He possessed them. They possessed him. The followers of Christ, at the very start of the church age, were denied personal ambitions. They were denied personal dreams. They were denied personal goals, but they stayed with Christ. Some went to their own death. The Christians burned alive at the stake are too many to count over the years. The ones martyred for the faith, and yet they were Christ's disciples. They stayed with him to the point of death and beyond. You see, those who are Christ's disciples belong to him, and he belongs to them. So those verses are really a great list of the cost to follow Christ, to truly be his disciple. And now, if you look at verse 28, Jesus has a simple principle. Okay, I've given you the high cost. I want you to now think deeply about what I just said. Again, this is so opposite of modern day evangelism, right? Here's the gospel. You got to believe right now. Right now. Do this. Pray this prayer. Walk this aisle. Shake this hand. Now look, there's an urgency to the gospel. If you feel the Lord calling you, if you want to follow Him, do it now. There's certainly an urgency, but Jesus here also says you need to consider deeply the cost. So He tells two stories right here. Very simple stories. I don't want to make too much of them because people have broken these stories down, I think, way beyond their purpose. But the stories here are pretty simple illustrations of the need to consider what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Look at verse 28. I call this the reality of the cost. Verse 28, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Pretty simple story right there. We can all relate to. You don't need me to understand that story. But the Greek word here for tower is pergos. It's a large structure. It's not just a single family dwelling place. It's not just a little hut. A tower would be a pretty sizable undertaking in terms of construction. It would take time to build it. It would take money to build it. It would take manpower to build it. And so Jesus says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, it's not something that you would just take lightly. You would consider what all would go into building that tower. Thought, planning, time, and clearly, financial resources. And so Jesus says, if you're going to do that, you want to sit down and calculate the cost. That's important. You see, it's better to never build a tower than to start one and not finish it, according to this parable. It's better just not to have the tower than to start one and not be able to finish it. A half-built tower is nothing more than a permanent testimony to you not being able to get it done. That's what a half-built tower looks like. It's just a standing structure that's a constant reminder that the builder couldn't finish it. They ran out of time, they ran out of money, they ran out of manpower. And so you don't want to just start one without finishing it. And the parallel truth is this. People at times get all excited about being a follower of Christ. They rush out of the starting gate, but they never count the cost. I've had conversations with these people. They've, you know, stepped into my office at times, talked to me personally at times, and they're so excited, right? They're so ready to do something. And look, I don't want to, you know, temper the excitement. I'm grateful. Yes, thank the Lord. If you're excited and want to serve the Lord, great. We'll give you some places to serve and do, and that's all good and well. But I've seen those same people fizzle out in a matter of months, if not weeks or days. Because many jump out the starting gate and the first thing they find is trouble. Somebody sold them the old line, right? Come to Christ and your life will be wonderful. And they come to Christ and their life doesn't get wonderful. It gets worse. And they fizzle. And they have no interest in following Christ. And they disappear from the church. They disappear from your life. And really the testimony of their lives is they started strong, but they didn't finish the race. They fizzled. They failed. They stumbled. And that shame follows those folks. Follows those folks. So Jesus says, look, if you want to come after me, understand the cost and think carefully about that cost. And then the second example right here of considering the cost is found in verses 31 and 32. We move from a tower builder to a tower dweller because this is a king. He would live in a tower. But he is a king on the verge of war with another king. And so verse 31 says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. In the same way that a builder would sit down and say, do I have enough money to finish? Do I have enough time and resources to finish a tower? This king needs to consider, can I win this war before I even fire the first arrow? In other words, you don't shoot the bow and then say, okay, can we win? You sit down, you consider the cost. In this case, it's the cost of human life. It's the cost of maybe having your kingdom overcome. And clearly that is the answer because you're 10,000 and they got 20,000. I mean, even people from Whitmer understand that ain't good odds. So you need to consider the cost, the military strength of your opponent. And because the answer is no, we can't overcome them, what does the king do? Verse 32, while the other king is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In other words, a king needs to think carefully about his foe. A king needs to think carefully about his military strength. And if he comes to the conclusion that we're not stronger, he seeks peace. Again, the point, and people have taken these stories in all different directions. I don't desire to do that. These stories serve the same purpose. Jesus tells them as a way to illustrate the need to consider the cost that he's just laid out for following him. In other words, a tower builder, a construction worker, he considers carefully the cost, and a king also considers carefully the cost of war. That's the point of these stories. And then in verse 33, Jesus really returns to the message. Verse 33 says this, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now, some have read verse 33, some commentators, there's all sorts of thoughts about verse 33. I don't think verse 33 is an additional cost. I think what you see in verse 33 is really a summation of what Jesus said at the opening part of this message. You see, what possessions do people have? Well, they have possession of their own physical life. They have possession of their own dreams and ambitions and goals, and they have, as their own possession, their family relationships. What you see in verse 33 is really a summary of what Jesus has already said. You see, family, personal ambition, physical life are the primary possessions of all people. This is what we have. We own our life. If you want to live your life and remain and retain ownership of your life, you can't be a follower of Christ. If you want to hold on to your life, Jesus says, ultimately, you will lose it. We read about that in the very start of this message. If you possess your life and will remain in possession of your life, you cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Likewise, if you own your dreams, if you own your ambitions, if you own your goals, and you want to maintain possession of those things, you cannot be a true disciple of Christ. If you are in a state of life where you think your life is laid out in front of you and you want to find that goal and you'd rather find that goal rather than repent and come to Christ, you can't be his disciple. And finally, if you love your relationships that you have with other people, if you love the closest relationships that you have with other people, with your family, with your spouse, with your children, with your siblings, and you want to put a priority on maintaining those relationships no matter the cost, family first, it will be preserved above anything and everything, then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because there may come a time in your life where it comes down to Christ or family. And if family is what you choose, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is superior in all areas of our life. Everything that you possess belongs to him. From the moment of birth to the moment of death, everything you possess belongs to him. But if you want to live the lie and think you possess it, you can't be his disciple. That's what he's saying right here. You got to be willing to give it all up to follow him. You see, the tower builder must count the cost of the loss of money and time in order to consider if he can build a building. The king must count the loss of life if he wants to go into battle. And if you are a would-be disciple of Christ, you've got to count the cost of giving up all of your earthly possessions if necessary to follow him. That's what Jesus says right here. That is not Bud Moss preaching it up. I mean, if the Bible was written by man, I wouldn't have included that verse. I would have said, just keep what you got, and Jesus, just add him on to your life. Right? Just add him on to all your possessions and dreams and desires. Add him on to your family. In fact, I think there are a few people that preach that today, if you want to look them up. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus says very clearly, in order to follow him, you must be willing to give up all your possessions. That's the reality of the cost of being a disciple of Christ. One more thing to see this morning, verse 34 and verse 35. I call this the penalty for counterfeiting. Counterfeiting is probably not the best word, but I needed a C right there. So the preacher's problem, you got to come up with a C. And I think counterfeiting fits right here, and I'll explain why. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 and verse 35 are not separate. They belong with what Jesus is saying right here. Look at verse 34. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A lot of folks, preachers, scholars, have said, what's the connection? I don't get the connection between what Jesus is saying right here and this kind of little statement about salt. I'll give you a little bit of help. All Jesus is saying right here is that phony salvation and phony discipleship are worthless. Phony salvation, phony discipleship are worthless. In fact, let me just look at verse 34. If I just read verse 34 again and substitute salvation or discipleship for salt, you'll get it, right? Verse 34, look at it. Therefore, salvation or discipleship is good. And we would all agree, if you want to be saved, you want to be a disciple, that's good. But if salvation or discipleship is not like what I just described in the verses before this, it's worthless. In other words, if you're saved by any other way, if your view of salvation doesn't include what Jesus says in these verses, it's worthless. You might as well just throw it out. In fact, it will be thrown out. That's the point of this little passage about salt. Now, salt, again, was an important part of first century life. Salt preserved meat. It flavored food. And in this culture, it was actually worthless salt. The salt, the Dead Sea is a south area. The southern parts of the Dead Sea have some areas where they extract salt, but it doesn't even taste like salt. It really doesn't even preserve food. And so there was a such thing as worthless salt. And so Jesus plays on that, talking about salt right here, worthless salt. It's kind of like fool's gold. You would see salt and you would think it's valuable and you would put it on your meat to flavor it and you would eat it and you'd be like, man, that tastes like grits with no salt. I mean, who wants to eat grits with no salt? I mean, it's just bland. And so there was a faulty salt they had in this culture. And Jesus here says, look, it's kind of like that worthless salt. If you want to say that you're saved, if you want to say that you're my disciple, if you want to say that you're following me, but you're not living according to what I just said, and you're not willing to give up these things for me, then your discipleship and your salvation is worthless. It's like finding fool's gold, right? Something looks shiny, looks like gold, but it's worthless. Same is true with false discipleship, false salvation. And again, what's the end point of worthless salt? You throw it out. You don't toss it on your soil. You're trying to grow stuff in the soil. You don't even toss it on the manure pile, because the manure pile is going to be the fertilizer for the garden. So this worthless salt, you don't put it in the soil. You don't put it in the manure pile. It's best just to cast it back into the sea. It's just as worthless as the sea that it came out of. That's a very important concept for these Jewish listeners to understand. They need to understand the high cost of being a disciple of Christ. It's something that people today in churches need to understand. You can look like a Christian. You can act like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. But if your form of Christianity and the gospel doesn't line up with what Jesus says about the gospel, it's a worthless salvation. You can talk yourself into being saved. But you don't define salvation. God does. And if your view of salt and its usefulness in terms of your salvation is different than God's, it really doesn't matter. His word stands. And ultimately, that kind of discipleship and salvation will be tossed out. For those who want to be around Christ and look like his disciples, yet they also want to hang on to their possessions like family and dreams and goals of their own physical life, they eventually become worthless and useless to the church. Because they don't have the same priority as Christians. If you're a believer here this morning, I'll tell you one thing about your life. Christ Jesus and his word is superior to everything else in your life. If it comes down to it, you're going to follow Christ overall. That is true. That is your new DNA, church. And you should thank the Lord for it every day. This is what it means to be a Christian. Christ Jesus is superior to all things in our life. And anything that tries to stand between us and our obedience to him, we must be willing to give up. This is the nature being a believer. You see, church, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know or haven't said before, it is far better to reject Christ altogether than to cozy up to him and act like you belong to him, but actually be useless to him. That was the warning that Jesus gives right here at the end of chapter 14. And he calls, as you see in the very end of verse 35, if you have ears to hear that gospel, thank the Lord for it. You better hear it and listen. So what have you heard today, church? What have you heard? What has the Lord said to you through His Word? I'm going to give you a couple quick thoughts. And again, these are my thoughts necessarily, but I hope they're drawn from what we see this morning. Let me give you two quick thoughts and I'll pray and we'll go. Number one, what do we see this morning? We, church, listen to me carefully. It's going to be a little bit extended at the end right here. We, church, must proclaim the high cost of following Jesus Christ. Everybody else in the world wants to lower the bar. The true church must keep the cost of following Christ front and center. If we don't talk about the high cost to follow Christ, nobody is. Because nobody likes that truth. We must proclaim the high cost of following Christ. And I get it. I know who you are because I know who I am. Our theological circles, we struggle with these passages. I get that. I'm sympathetic to that. We're hesitant to talk about how a person must give up everything to be a believer because we fear turning the gospel of faith into a gospel of works. I get that struggle. I understand it. I try to find that balance in my preaching as best I can every time we preach one of these passages. I know we're hesitant to talk about the high cost of following Christ because we're so careful of not turning the gospel into a gospel of works. I never want to do that. Hear my heart again for many more times. If you are saved or want to be saved, you will be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Everybody say amen. Make me feel good you've been listening. Right, that is amen. We believe that. We affirm that. Can we tear out what Jesus said about the gospel right here? Can we just rip it from our Bibles and not talk about it? Well, absolutely not. This is why you love expository preaching. Guess what? Everything's got to be preached. And so I get the hesitancy of turning the gospel into some gospel of works in these passages. But here's the trade-off. If you don't talk about the high cost of following Christ, you end up with a church filled with what I call easy believism. Just raise that hand, pray that prayer, walk that aisle. And it doesn't really matter how you live afterwards. You're in the kingdom and you'll see God when you die. We have to preach what Jesus preached. There's a high cost of following Christ. Many have said it before, prior to me. I'm not saying anything that's new to me, but this is an absolute truth that you need to put in your mind. Salvation is the free gift of God, but it will cost you everything. It is the free gift of God, but it will cost you everything. That is the gospel that Jesus preached, and we don't need to be afraid to tell people that. We need to preach that, talk about that. In fact, we're suffering in a church age today where everybody in the church is saved. And yet, they haven't made Christ a priority. He's not superior to all the things in their life, and yet we pat them on the back as they go to hell. Shame on us. I don't want to be a church where we tell people to pray prayers. I don't want to be a church. We tell people to pray prayers, but we never talk about the cost of following Christ. If we get anything right in the world, let us preach the gospel that Jesus preached. Number two, we must also proclaim the higher cost of not following Christ. We must also proclaim the higher cost of not following Christ. You can't miss the end of this chapter. Jesus says it very clearly, tasteless salt is thrown out. The same will be true of tasteless disciples. This isn't a message to the atheist or the member of the false religion. This is a message to somebody posing as a Christian but not being a Christian. And what is the fate of a tasteless disciple? He or she is thrown out. You see, phony disciples can fool their families. Phony disciples can fool their church. Phony disciples can fool their elders. They can fool the entire world. They will not fool God. He knows who are His disciples. And if you want to be one of His disciples this morning, Scripture's crystal clear. Repent of your sin and put your faith alone in Christ alone. He has lived the good works that you need to get into heaven. They are His works credited to your account, and He has died to death to forgive your sin. Repent of you trusting in yourself to get to heaven and trust fully in Christ. Amen, church.